Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I'd like to draw your attention today to verses 31 and 32. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. Hear now the word of God. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. May God bless the reading of His word to our hearts and lives by the Holy Spirit. The sin that we are addressing today is the sin of bitterness in its every form. That we are to put away all bitterness and replace that sin with Christ-like forgiveness. Kind, tender-heartedly forgiving. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. Now, point one. God changed us, become what you are in Christ. And you're sitting there saying, I've heard this many times, and that's right. This is the way the whole section is laid out. We are not to start with the commands and look at them in isolation when we're pondering how we are to live as Christians. We are to always be thinking about what God has first done to us in Christ, how He has changed us. We must never start with just the commandments. So if you're struggling with sin in your life, you're struggling with the sin of bitterness, always be pondering first, what has God done to me? I am a Christian. He has changed me in Christ. I am a new creature in Christ. After first understanding that, then go to the commandments. And this is Paul's approach. Because we're no longer the old man in sin. God made us spiritually alive in Christ. Then we should no longer walk as the old man. That's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. We're changed. We need to keep telling ourselves that when we're struggling with sin. You know what? God changed me. Because He changed me, I should no longer be walking as the old man in sin. I'm a new creature in Christ. We are now a new man in Christ, Ephesians 4, 20 to 24. Look at the end of verse 24. We are now a new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. God changed us, and now we must become what we are in Christ. After describing what God has done to us in Christ, then Paul goes into, in verses 25 to 32, a list of commandments for us to obey. And these commandments describe for us the new walk or lifestyle that should overall characterize our lives as new creatures in Christ, as Christians. It is the worthy walk, the walk that is worthy. It is balanced with the doctrine of what God has done to us and in us and for us in Christ. These commandments describe for us the sins of the old man that we must put away. We're commanded to put away sins of the old man, and we are also commanded to replace them with Christ-like character traits. They describe for us the good works that God created us to live for in Christ. So that when others see us, they see Christ being formed within us. And so we are now up to verses 31 and 32. Point two is put away all bitterness. Put away all bitterness. The last of Paul's five contrasts here It involves the sin of bitterness in every kind, and also how we are to put on Christ-like forgiveness. It says there in verse 31, we're commanded to let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. He lists six sins here, and each of these six sins are similar, and they're interconnected. They're related with one another, especially with bitterness. We'll get to that. Please note, too, that the word all, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, that word all modifies the other items in the list, the other sins. So we're to put away all bitterness, all wrath, all anger, all clamor, all evil speaking, along with all malice. So let's ponder each one of these things in detail, each one of these sins that we are to put away, these sins of the old man, of what we once were before we experienced and learned Christ. We must put away all bitterness, the first one there. The Greek word for bitterness is pakria. Now, one who is bitter is one who is resentful, one who holds a grudge. I'm going to use several words to explain this. It's tied in the word bitterness. So one who's resentful, one who holds a grudge against another person who's wronged you. If someone's wronged you and done you harm, you hold a grudge against them. You keep a record of it. A bitter person is not merciful, is not forgiving to the failings of others. That's why they're a total contrast here. They're opposites of one another. We're to put away all bitterness and we're to put on Christ-like forgiveness. They're opposites. One who's bitter is not forgiving. One who's forgiving is not bitter. So a bitter person, in a sense, has an amazing memory. Something is said or done to them, and immediately the bitter person recalls some evil that you did against them, perhaps 6 months ago or several years ago. And they remember it to a T, and they insult you back to your face for something you just said. A bitter person always keeps an account of who committed wrongs against them and what those wrongs were. He says we must put away all bitterness, and that means we must put away every kind of bitterness. Please note that bitterness may start the list of these sins because it so often leads to the other sins that Paul names in the list. And I think that's why it starts with that. That's his main thing here. Put away all bitterness. And bitterness tends to lead to these other sins. So next, what does he state? He says, put away all wrath. The Greek word for wrath is thumos. Now each one of these in the Greek adds unique meaning to what he's saying, put away. The Greek word for wrath is thumos. It refers to one particular form of sinful anger. One who has a wrathful spirit is not just angry, but passionately angry. Literally, in the Greek, it means breathing hard, angry. Where they're so angry, they're breathing hard. Literally, in the Greek, that's what it means. Put away all wrath, all breathing hard anger. It's such fierce anger that it's sometimes tied with outbursts of anger. And a bitter person can be holding it in, and then all of a sudden it outbursts and explodes because they've been holding it in for years, the wrong that was committed against them, and they've kept a record of it. He says, next, we must put away all anger. And again, each of these in the Greek adds unique meaning. The Greek word for anger here is orgy that Paul wrote, orgy. And this word refers to another type, particular type of sinful anger. It means that the anger is carried to its highest pitch and level, accompanied with usually with hurtful words or outrageous acts. And many times it involves a settled feeling of anger. It's settled. It's there and settled for a long time. Put it away, he says, all of it. Next, he says, put away all clamor. And the Greek word for clamor is krugi. Clamor involves loud speaking, brawling, railing, and boisterous talk. Many times it involves shouting. When shouting in anger and wrath and brawling. Put it away, all of it. Next, he says, put away all evil speaking. And the Greek word for evil speaking here, this is real interesting, is blasphemia. Blasphemia. Now, blasphemy in the English is a term that's usually referred to a sin against God. So evil speaking, blasphemia, refers to words that we say that hurt those whom we say them against. We hurt their reputation. We've blasphemed them. We've hurt their reputation in the community. We've slandered them. Usually it's referring, you know, to the sin of blasphemy in the Bible against God. We've blasphemed him. We've hurt his reputation. We've spoke evil against him. We've slandered him publicly. But here it's with the other person who's wronged you, where we speak evil against them. It flows out of bitterness typically. This evil speaking, this blasphemia. So we like to say things that hurt them if we're bitter against them. He said, put it all away. Put it all away. And lastly, put away all malice. And the Greek word for malice is kakia. Malice refers to evil intent or evil desire, having ill will toward another, where you hope they suffer. So he says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you. Those are sins of the old man before you learned and experienced Christ, before God made you a new creature in Christ, before he made you spiritually alive in Christ, before he regenerated your heart. Put them away, all these sins. You're a new creature in Christ. Clearly, no state of society or social relationships can last long where bitterness prevails. No state of society or social relationships can last long where the sin of bitterness prevails. We are to be one body in Christ. Bitterness will destroy us. We must put it away. Note, too, that verse 31 here, several of the sins are dealing with issues of the heart and of the attitude. This is interesting. The Greek word for bitter also has the notion of acridity or poison. Poison attached to its meaning. That bitterness is poisonous. Bitterness refers to a settled resentment against another person in our heart that poisons our own heart against that person. We want to speak evil against them, be angry against them. We want to blaspheme them and hurt them with words. It poisons our very heart, bitterness. We harbor ill will against that person. We have malice toward them. How poisonous is bitterness? How poisonous is it? The sin of bitterness can destroy a marriage. There's been many pastors that have told personal stories where husbands and wives have gotten divorces because of the sin of bitterness. Colossians chapter 3, verse 19. Colossians chapter 3, verse 19 says, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter toward them. That obviously applies to both husbands and wives, but especially to husbands. Put away all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, and malice. And sadly, it's usually over trivial and small, stupid things. Bitterness will destroy and devastate homes, churches, and friendships. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, along with all malice. Our sanctification, our new life in Christ, should always involve removing or displacing sins, putting them away, and also replacing those sins with a Christ-like walk or lifestyle. So, we must put away and remove all forms of bitterness. What do we replace those sins with? Point three, be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. The opposite of bitterness. Verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. The positive commands here are three, and they are interconnected with one another, obviously. In the Greek, be kind to one another means that we should be good and courteous to each other. Good and courteous to each other. We should be gentle, have good manners. A Christian should not be a savage. We must be kind to one another. We must never put any person to any needless pain or suffering. The word kind here, it literally means in the Greek what is suitable or fitting to a need. What is suitable or fitting to a need. So we must ponder each other's needs and do or say what will fit their needs. Be kind to them. What are their needs? And do or say what will fit their needs. Be kind to them. He also says, be tender-hearted. And in the Greek, it literally means compassionate. Having the bowels moved, literally. Having the bowels moved, the inner you moved by the condition of the misery and distress of other people. And being tender-hearted, we're easily moved inside. We're easily moved. In our own emotions and affections toward others when we ponder their misery or distresses they're going through. And the third command is forgiving one another. Now, before I discuss forgiveness, remember they're interconnected here, these three, in verse 32. If you and I are kind to one another, we are considering the needs of others. And we'll do or say whatever will fit that need. And being kind to one another, we'll be tender-hearted, we'll be compassionate, we'll be easily moved by their needs, by their misery and distress. And being kind and tender-hearted, then we will be forgiving of others when they commit wrongs against us. We will not be bitter in any way against them. We have put away all forms of bitterness. In the Greek, the word for forgiving literally means being gracious. Being gracious. It is the form of a Greek verb which means to give freely, to give graciously as a favor. In other words, the wrongdoer does not deserve the forgiveness. That is in the very definition of forgiveness. Is the wrongdoer, the sinner, the offender, does not deserve it. To forgive also means that I do not hold that wrong against the evildoer. It does not mean forget. We all have memories. You cannot erase what's there. You experienced it. You'll never forget it. But we're to forgive, meaning we're never to bring that wrong up again against them. We're not to bring it up between us and them. If it's forgiven, it's cast behind our back. so that our relationship is good. I've forgiven you of the wrong that you did against me. It's behind my back. I won't bring it up again between me and you. It's forgiven. I don't hold a grudge. I'm not bitter. I don't hold it against you. I don't keep a record of the wrong. It's behind my back. I may still remember it, but I will never bring it back up against me and you. I forgive you. So it's of grace. The one forgiven does not deserve it. And it also has the idea that we will never hold the wrong against that person again. So if I have truly forgiven the wrongdoer of a sin against me, then I will never bring up that sin again between us. In other words, since bitterness and forgiveness are opposites, if I truly forgive the wrongdoer for the wrong he did against me, then I will not have any form of bitterness because of that sin. Now, with this command, as with the others, God always has reasons for his commands. Right? We've seen that. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. We must put away all forms of bitterness, and in its place we must be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving, because God in Christ forgave us. That's the reason. Because God in Christ forgave us. We didn't deserve it. It was of grace. And the sins are put behind his back. He will never bring them up against us again. Forgiven. Because God in Christ forgave us, we must do this. Put away all forms of bitterness and be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. Point four. If you hold a grudge, you doubt the judge. These are the words of John Piper. If you hold a grudge, you doubt the judge. In other words, if you are bitter against another person for a wrong that they committed against you, you hold a grudge. Then you doubt, you do not have faith that God will judge justly that wrong. You actually doubt what happened with Christ on the cross if you are bitter. If you hold a grudge, you doubt the judge, and you actually doubt what happened on the cross. How we were forgiven. Let me try to explain this several different ways. And how the Bible gives us promises from God, remembering that he's the judge of the universe, to motivate us to put away all bitterness and be forgiving. One powerful way of overcoming bitterness and revenge is to have faith in the promise that God will settle accounts with our offenders so that we don't have to. We must truly believe that God in Christ forgave us at the cross. The Bible teaches that we are freed from vengeance. One who's bitter, one who holds records of wrong, one who keeps a grudge against another person for a wrong they committed against them, wants vengeance. Wants that person paid back for what they did, that wrong they did. And the Bible teaches we're freed from bitterness. We're freed from that vengeance by believing that God will take vengeance for us. If he must, God will punish those who have committed wrongs against us. And God's vengeance against sin ultimately takes place either in one of two places, either on the cross in Christ or in hell. Ultimately, God punishes all wrongs in one of two places, on the cross, in Christ, or in hell. As Christians, we must follow Christ's example. That's what he'll be getting into here in the next couple verses. Look at Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God. We're to follow his example. Be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. He gave himself for us. He loved us. He died on the cross for our sins. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, and how this relates with bitterness, putting away all bitterness and being forgiving. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, says this, very important verse. Christ, when he was reviled, when he was insulted, he did not revile in return. When he was insulted, he did not insult in return. He wasn't bitter. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. He entrusted himself, committed himself to God the Father who judges righteously. When Christ was reviled or insulted, he did not want payback himself. He didn't want to say, I'll take personal revenge. You scoff at me right now and I'll insult you back. Christ did not pay back evil for evil. Instead of being bitter and wanting revenge, Jesus committed himself, he entrusted himself to God the Father, who always judges righteously, who always judges justly. Likewise, you and I, we must always trust that our God will justly punish all wrongs, ultimately, either in hell or on the cross in Christ. Look at Ephesians 5, 6. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. The wrath of God is coming against all unbelievers, against all their sins when Christ returns. They'll pay for it in hell. Jesus, though, he gave himself for us, Ephesians 5, 2. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. The full cup of God's wrath. It's one of two places, ultimately. God the judge punishes all sin, ultimately, in one of two places, eventually in one of two places, on the cross in Christ or in hell when Christ returns. Now, you say, bitterness is a very hard sin for us to put away. When someone wrongs you, when somebody does you harm unjustly, when somebody wrongs you, bitterness is a hard sin to put away. Why? Because we know that the wrong committed against us deserves punishment. It was wrong. How they spoke to you, what they did to you was wrong. They mistreated you. It was wrong. You know it deserves punishment. Justice demands punishment, that the sin be punished. And what else do we know? Why is bitterness so hard to put away? We know that they do not deserve the forgiveness. By very definition, forgiveness is grace. It is not deserved. We know they're wrong, they deserve punishment, and we know they don't deserve forgiveness. That's a double whammy. That's why bitterness is so hard to put away. Many times, too, it seems in our world that the wrongdoer has gotten away with the evil they did, that word or act, without any punishment or consequences. So we tend to tell ourselves, well, if I don't take care of it, it'll never be taken care of. That's sinful. We must rest in the fact that God is the ultimate judge of heaven and earth. We must not respond with bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, and malice. Rather, We must be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. Romans 12, verse 19 clearly says to you and me as individuals, do not avenge yourselves. Do not avenge yourselves. Now, I want to say before I finish, we'll cover some more here in a minute, but outside of Christ, let me say this, outside of Christ, hell awaits every sinner and wrongdoer. As we saw, Ephesians 5, 6, the wrath of God is coming. When Christ returns, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Everyone who is not in Christ, God's wrath comes and punishment will be paid perfectly and completely. Just punishment will be paid in hell upon their sin. Now, there's no reason for the delay of hell for every sinner except God's kindness and tenderheartedness. Except for God's kindness and tenderheartedness. There's no reason for the delay. Every sinner in and of himself deserves to be in hell immediately. You ever thought about that? Every sinner in and of himself deserves to be immediately in hell. As one Puritan said, English Puritan, that everything this side of hell is grace. We don't deserve it. But God is patient. Why aren't they immediately in hell? Why isn't every sinner immediately in hell? God is patient, not wanting any to perish in hell, but for all of his elect to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. Or Romans chapter 2, verse 4, God is rich in goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. But there will come a time when God's patience is over. Right now, God is patient. He's tolerating the wickedness of the reprobates so that all of his elect will be brought to saving faith in Christ and all of his sheep will be gathered in. Then God's patience over sin will be over. When God has seen the suffering of his people, that it has reached enough, and the appointed number of martyrs is complete, Revelation chapter 6, verse 11, then God's vengeance will come from heaven. Paul describes it like this in Thessalonians, a great verse, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. Especially verse 6 there. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's vengeance is coming someday against everyone who troubles us, who's done wrong against us. The promise of God's future judgment against those who have wronged us when Christ returns is a means of helping us right now overcome a spirit of bitterness and revenge and help us right now become kind and tenderheartedly forgiving. Romans 12, 19 and 20. I quoted the beginning of Romans 12, 19. But Romans 12, 19 and 20, he says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. That is God's wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. He says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Avenge, this desire for vengeance comes out of bitterness, where we keep a record of wrong, where we don't forgive. We want to pay back for the evil done. And he says, give place to God's wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. We must remember that God is the ultimate judge of heaven and earth. God will ultimately pay them back. either on the cross in Christ, if they're one of God's people, one of God's elect, or it will be in hell if they're a reprobate unbeliever. But we are to be kind. When your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. We're to be kind, tenderheartedly forgiving. Remember, a bitter person wants to settle the scores. A bitter person wants to pay back evil for evil. A bitter person wants to insult when one has been insulted. A bitter person wants to revile when one has been reviled against. A bitter person wants to abuse when one has been abused. A bitter person wants revenge, to take personal revenge. A bitter person does not leave room for God's vengeance. And to motivate us, to encourage us, to lay down our bitterness, to put away our bitterness and vengeful spirit and to become a kind, tender-hearted, forgiving person, God promises to take revenge. God promises to repay. God promises to punish. God promises justice, that the evildoers who troubled us will be paid back for their evil. Now, I'll say this, please note, it's not wrong for you and I to want cosmic justice. It's not wrong, in other words, for you and I to want God to be God, to want justice done. That's not wrong. God is just. I'm just wanting God to be God. To say I want sin punished and for God to do it, I want God to be God. He is just. He must punish sin because he is holy. So it's not wrong to want justice done. But I'm not the one to take the revenge and to do the punishing. God is the only one who is the ultimate judge of heaven and earth. Now, he does delegate some authority to civil governments in our world. We see that in Romans, the next chapter of Romans, from Romans 12 to Romans 13, in Romans 13, 4. For he, the civil government, is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on the him who practices evil. Some of God's vengeance is supposed to come right now in our world against evildoers, those who wrong us, depending on the wrong they've done. The civil governments are supposed to be God's minister and servants in our world, defining good and evil according to the Ten Commandments, particularly the second table of the Ten Commandments, dealing with neighborly relations. That's in Romans chapter 13, verse 9. We know that civil governments, that sinners are involved in civil governments, and civil governments don't always do what they should. They're not always God's minister and servant as they're supposed to be. They tend to define good and evil wrongly, not according to the Ten Commandments. Civil governments also have insufficient knowledge for perfect justice. You ever pondered that? In the Old Testament, as in the New Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. Deuteronomy 19, 15 says that truth in a courtroom against an alleged wrongdoer, truth is established by at least two or three witnesses. Took two or three witnesses to establish the truth of a matter upon which the government of Israel could punish somebody for wrongdoing. It's the same in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19. But why? What if there was only one witness? You ever thought about that? In the Old Testament or the New? What if there's not enough evidence? Somebody committed wrong against another person. They go to court, and the civil government's there and say, well, we don't have enough witnesses. There's only one. So the guilty person goes free. The offender, the wrongdoer goes free. God set up this procedural due process rights of requiring at least two or three witnesses to make sure not a liar couldn't put somebody who's innocent in jail or to be punished. It's hard for two liars to get their story straight, much less two or three. So God required two or three to prevent one liar from putting an innocent person under punishment. God wants to protect the innocent person from being punished in our world. That's why he set up the due process, the procedural requirements of requiring two or three witnesses. It's letting us know God knows perfect justice will not take place through a civil government. And they're sinners too. But they don't have sufficient knowledge. They're depending on witnesses. God is the only one who knows the hearts of all the sons of men. 1 Kings 8:39. He is omniscient. He has all knowledge. He is the only one who can justly, perfectly punish every wrong and sin because he is the only one who has all knowledge. He knows exactly what took place. We must leave room for the wrath of God. We must never be bitter and seek to take our own revenge, even if we see the civil government being delinquent in their own duties or if we see a wrongdoer go free under the civil government's authority. God is the ultimate judge, and the sin will be punished either on the cross in Christ, if that person is a believer and a part of God's people, or it will be in hell. Let me say a word here, too, about the social justice movement real quick. We're living in a day in our culture where the social justice movement is huge. And the liberal left in our world are secularists. They believe that this physical material world is all that there is. Think what that means if there's no ultimate judge. No ultimate judge of right and wrong. That after this, you breathe your last breath, then there's just nothingness. If you lived your life that way, that's where the social justice, we want justice in our society, social justice, but they define everything differently. And they act under a secularist worldview that says after this world, there's nothing. God doesn't exist. There's no ultimate judge of all wrongs. So to them, if there are wrongs, all wrongs have to be righted in our world now. It goes to extremes. A few years ago, the economist Thomas Sowell wrote an interesting book titled Cosmic Justice. How these social justice crusaders seek cosmic justice, the only justice that God can give, but they don't believe in God and an ultimate judge. So they want to right every wrong here and now, and they use the civil governments to try and do it. This is what Thomas Sowell wrote. He said this, crusaders or supporters for social justice seek to correct not merely the sins of man, but the oversights of God or the accidents of history. What they are really seeking is a universe tailor-made to their own vision of equality. They're seeking cosmic justice. They're trying to bring into our world the justice that only God can bring. And they're using civil governments to try and do it. Now, they define right and wrong typically not according to the Ten Commandments. We know God made men and women differently. Husbands have different responsibilities in marriage than wives, right? God made us differently. Different IQs, different intellects. Now, we're all creatures made in the image of God. That's what the Declaration of Independence is getting at. That we are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights among life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We're equal in that sense as creatures made in the image of God. But we're very different in many other ways. Different callings in life. Some are men, some are women. Different duties and responsibilities. Mothers, fathers, children. So we're not all equal in terms of practical positions in life. The dilemma with the social justice movement is it seeks equality in all things. In that sense, it's very wicked. I have another book called Unjust on the social justice movement. It becomes unjust. And it's really driven by bitterness. Because you see they're protesting and You see wrath, anger, clamor, malice in their protesting, which flows all from bitterness. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. That is our duty as Christians. Rather than bitter and being vengeful, we must be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. We as individuals must leave the punishing and the vengeance to God. We must be forgiving, even as God in Christ forgave us. Listen carefully. Remembering that God in Christ at the cross forgave us is remembering that God is the ultimate judge of heaven and earth. Remembering that God in Christ forgave us at the cross is remembering that God is the ultimate judge of heaven and earth. It's remembering that God punishes sin. Do you see that? God ultimately punishes and takes vengeance against all wrongs, either in hell or on the cross in Christ. We didn't deserve it. That's Ephesians has been about that, right? Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, so no one can boast. It's of grace. What's the literal meaning of forgiveness? Being gracious. The wrongdoer doesn't deserve it. We didn't deserve it. Even as God in Christ forgave us. So if you look at the one who committed wrong against you and say, well, that person deserves punishment, and they do not deserve forgiveness, that's exactly where you and I are, even as God in Christ forgave us. We did not deserve the forgiveness, and we're the ones that deserved the wrath of God, the hellfire that Jesus endured on the cross. Again, we know the wrongdoer deserves punishment. And we know that the wrongdoer does not deserve forgiveness. Now, I want you to think about this. This is very important. You could be wronged in this world by one of two people. You're either for God or against God, right? You're either in the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light. Jesus said, you're either with me or against me, right? There's either Christians or non-Christians, right? So, when we're wronged, when somebody does a wrong against us, we could be wronged then either by an unbeliever or a Christian. When an unbeliever has wronged us, we must kindly, tenderheartedly forgive and rest in God's promise that ultimately God will punish the wrongdoer in hell if they're never brought to Christ. When a Christian has wronged us, we must kindly, tenderheartedly forgive and rest in the fact that God the Father punished that sin in Christ at the cross. Think about that a minute. In the body of Christ, you and me, if we're truly in Christ, we're truly Christians, and one of us, we struggle with sin. And one of us wrongs one another, we say something that wasn't good, we could offend one another, you know, even if unintentionally, or did an act that wasn't very kind, courteous. We're Christians. We must remember that that sin, all sin of Christians, Christ bore at the cross. God, the judge, poured out his wrath for that sin at the cross. Jesus came to save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross, 1 Peter 2:24. Jesus suffered on the cross, the just for the unjust, 1 Peter 3:18. On the cross, God the Father laid all the sins of his people on Jesus, Isaiah 53:6. Jesus bore the full cup of God's wrath. The suffering on the cross by Christ was the vengeance and the punishment of God on every hurt and wrong that I have ever received from a fellow Christian. Do you understand that? The suffering of Christ on the cross was the vengeance and the punishment of God on every hurt and sin and wrong that I have ever received from a fellow Christian. If another Christian hurts you in any way, look to the cross. If your wife or husband, you're both Christians, if your wife or husband has harmed you in any way or said something stupid and sinful in any way, look to the cross of Christ. That sin does deserve punishment, and it was paid at the cross. Christ alone can free us from the sin of bitterness, to be kindly, tenderheartedly forgiving of one another. John Piper, he summarized it well when he said, "The sins of the unrepentant will be avenged in hell. The sins of the repentant were avenged at the cross." The sins of the unrepentant will be avenged in hell. The sins of the repentant were avenged at the cross. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far as God removed our transgressions, our sins from us." Think about it. Think about this a minute. Bitterness and forgiveness are opposites, right? God is not bitter against any one of his people. God does not hold a grudge against us. God will never bring up any of our sins between us and him again, because we're forgiven in Christ. Ephesians 1:7, we've seen that. Ephesians 1:7, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. We didn't deserve it. We're forgiven, which means it's of grace. We didn't deserve it. And it means that he will never bring up that sin against us again. It's as far as the east is from the west. God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Romans 3:26. Justice was satisfied, God's justice, at the cross for our sins. Look to Christ and his finished work at the cross. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you know that we struggle with bitterness. For when another wrongs us, we know two things. We know they do not deserve our forgiveness, and we know what they actually deserve is punishment. I pray, dear Lord, that you would help us in Christ to put away all bitterness and to be kind, tenderheartedly forgiving, to be gracious to the wrongdoer, to forgive them, knowing they don't deserve it, and knowing that you are the one who will ultimately punish that wrong. The wrong does deserve punishment. I pray to your Lord, if another Christian wrongs us, I pray by your grace that you would help us to look to the cross, to look to Christ on the cross. If another Christian has wronged us, the sin does deserve punishment, and Christ bore it at the cross. Lord, you were gracious to us. You forgave us in Christ through his shed blood. The punishment for our sin was paid in full. Help us to freely be gracious to others and forgive others. May Christ live vividly in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.